Well, welcome again to you. For those who may be joining us for the first time, my name is Pastor Scott. I have the privilege of being the senior pastor at Coon Rapids Evangelical Free Church in Minnesota. And as a church, we have been pressing through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, describing Jesus' life here on earth. And we're in the middle of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, that great sermon that Jesus gave early in his ministry. So we're in the middle of Matthew chapter 6, and right there in the middle of this sermon, he offers us a prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, usually, but this is something that actually he has offered us as his followers, as his disciples, in order to understand how best we can pray to God our Father. And so we continue in that study today. If you want to go back and hear some of our previous, we're taking it phrase by phrase, verse by verse here. So if you want to go back and understand where we've been thus far, I encourage you to do that. Today we're going to be talking about forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. Now, Christian theologian R.C. Sproul talks about a study he once read about guilt complexes among students at a variety of universities and colleges. And one of these schools that wound up in this study was a Christian college. And this study was designed to reveal the anxiety levels of people as they carried around basically unresolved guilt in their life. And one of the very, really interesting things is that this Christian college involved in this study ranked in the 99th percentile for levels of guilt that people were walking around with in their life. And this ought to be, I think, a surprise to us. It certainly was to R.C. Sproul as he looks at this study, because the reality is we as Christians ought to have in our lives a more clear understanding of the cross and the freedom that it gives, of what Jesus has done on our behalf, this substitutionary atonement, that our punishment has been taken away by Jesus Christ himself, and now we can live in freedom and live in forgiveness. And yet, the students at this university seem to carry a vast amount of guilt as it related to the other colleges that were part of the study. Now, I think there's a couple of reasons we might look at for this. We look at secular universities and colleges. We look at secular society. And I might suggest that a lot of work often goes into killing off that guilt within us, that we have a tendency to try to normalize behavior that used to be seen as wrong. We see a lot of different areas. I mean, just look at drug use. Drug use, marijuana, for instance, used to be kind of fringe, used to be something that was looked down upon, something you didn't do if you were trying to follow the laws of society. Now it's legalized in many areas. It's just not the sin that it used to be. Or your sexuality. Sexuality used to be very straightforward. Now you can be whatever you want to be. And you get to be the one that defines that. And as you define your own morality, all of a sudden the guilt starts to vanish. Because guilt is so uncomfortable, now instead of doing the hard work of trying to maintain our conscience, maintain our sense of ethics or morality, now we simply redefine the issue. We take what once was wrong and now we say, no, that's okay for you. If that's your truth, you go ahead and do that. And as we hear that message, the guilt just seems to evaporate away from us. Because what was wrong and raising up guilt within us is now right. If you think it's okay for you to do, that's fine. And all of a sudden, the guilt goes away. You can do whatever you like now because it's right for you. That's the message of secular culture. On the other hand, we can also look at this Christian university and say that when somebody becomes a Christian, they really become much more sensitive to the role of conscience in our lives. This obligation that we have to obey God because of what he's done for us. Because Jesus has come in and forgiven us and substituted himself in place of us as it relates to our penalty before God, these debts that we owe, all of a sudden we have this love response that feels like an obligation. Because Jesus has done this, we should then obey God in our lives. And our consciences can be much more easily troubled as a result of it. But, you know, even with those two maybe potential understandings of why this report came out the way it did, there's still something amiss, and I'm not sure what to say about it beyond that. But if we are living as Christians, if we look at the men and women on this Christian campus, what we ought to say is that, yes, we have a higher sensitivity to the debts that we owe because of the work of Christ, but we also have, we hope, we assume, such a deep awareness of forgiveness. Christ reaches out in forgiveness of our debts, of our sins, of everything that is wrong in our lives. He says, I've taken that upon myself, and now you are free. But instead of living in that sense of freedom, we look at this Christian college and see they're still living in guilt. Well, leaving that aside, we want to talk today about this sense of forgiveness, about what it means to be forgiven. As we move through this Lord's Prayer, we're up to this phrase regarding forgiveness, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And in the structure of this whole prayer, this is the second request that we kind of orient to ourselves. We had three requests up front. We had the address to God our Father. And then we asked God, would you glorify your name? Hallowed be your name in the world. Your kingdom come, and then your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Those three things are kind of Godward directed. And then we have three requests directed back toward the self. We say, give us today our daily bread. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And now today we talk about forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. Now, we begin, as I said, by acknowledging that God is indeed our Father. And as we've said all along, this is a beautiful way to begin this kind of prayer by placing ourselves in right relationship to God. He is our loving Father. We are His children, His sons, and His daughters. And this relationship of a father to his children is going to come into play as we talk about forgiveness today. As children of God, what we are doing is placing ourselves under His authority and His care. We place ourselves at His direction. We are trusting that He knows best in our lives. And as we make these requests, Lord, to glorify your name, to bring your kingdom, to have your will, your way in the world, we do so as these children, acknowledging that their Father, God, is King, is Lord, and is going to do what is right in the world. All of this orients our minds upward. It orients us back to God. This is the one to whom we are praying. He is intimate and close. He is also holy and righteous. And this is the same God who calls us as sons and daughters. He calls us His children. He adopts us into His family. And as His children, then, that's when we move into these requests for ourselves to give us our daily bread, give us just what we need. This, in fact, is a request that trusts God moment by moment. He's going to give us everything that we need and nothing really that we don't, because this is how a father behaves to his children. This is what a good father does. He gives his children good things, things that will benefit them, things that will make them better people in the world. And God wants the same for us. He teaches us, He guides us, He draws us onward in His love. And now we look at that love in light of forgiveness, and it is this same kind of love that's going to show us mercy during those times where we get off track, where we screw things up in our lives. So if you are a believer in Christ today, then you don't have to carry this guilt of this study we looked at. And someone ought to go onto that campus and start declaring the freedom and forgiveness we have in Christ, because that should lead us out of that guilt, but instead into the Father love that God has for us. Now, if you are a Christian today, and I'm going to assume that most of you listening are, if you are a Christian, then at least one time in your life when you became a Christian, when you maybe prayed a prayer or talked with somebody in a group or something along those lines, there has been this one time in your life where you have been so aware of your sin and of how it keeps you from God our Father that you have taken the step then to become a Christian, to ask Jesus to relieve you of that burden, to forgive those sins, and to let you live as a child of God now. And I think, even though most of you probably are aware of this reality, this moment of what we call justification in our lives, I think it does us good to remember exactly where we have come from as sinful people that were enemies and rebels in the face of God. But now, because of his forgiveness, because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are accepted and loved and cherished as children. And it's good to remind ourselves of that, if only to give thanks to God again for what he has done for us. But also, I think, to remind us of what it means when we ask for forgiveness. What does that look like in our life? We know, I hope, the terrible reality of sin, of what that does to us as people, of this reality that we lived in before. And none of us is exempt from sin. This is the reality of the fallen world that we live in. We spend our days in idolatry. Now, idolatry, that's, you might say, that's kind of a harsh word. That's really an old word. None of us are worshiping idols these days. What do we mean when we talk about idolatry? Well, idolatry is giving honor or worth or glory to something that doesn't deserve it. And in the Christian perspective, only God is worthy of praise and honor and glory. Only God is worthy as creator and as Lord and as Savior. And so when we give worth or glory or honor or money or time or attention to anything else other than him, that becomes an idol of sorts to us. So even before we ever had a knowledge of God, of who he was or what he had done through Jesus Christ, we lived in idolatry. Even the self can be an idol. We can give our time and attention and money and everything toward ourselves. And if that takes the place of God in our life, if we in essence become God, then that is also a kind of idolatry. And it's that kind of lifestyle, it's those kind of actions then that doom us. To put it very bluntly, we are under a death penalty for this existence in idolatry. We look at Romans 3. Makes it very, very clear. It's a very a sin-focused chapter. Let me just read from verses 10 to 18, which in essence, it quotes a number of the Psalms. If you were to go and look, it really gives a sense of the gravity of the situation. So let me read these verses from Romans 3, 10 through 18. And it says there, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then elsewhere, Paul takes us to Ephesians, where he talks about the ever-present reality of sin, showing us the consequences. So jumping to Ephesians 2, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were dead. You were under the wrath of God. You had no hope, because when you're dead, you can't do anything to save yourself. You can't rescue yourself. You can't do anything to make things better. So why did this come about? Exactly because of how we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Holy" or "hallowed be your name." God is holy. His name, his very character, his very being is defined by holiness, purity, perfection, set apartness. God is so much other than we are. And we say, if he is set apart, we say, set apart from what? And it's set apart from anything that is less than God. Anything that is not as worthy as God is. Anything less than God isn't good enough. And all of us, every single one of us, we're in that camp. We cannot meet up to the perfection of God. And you might say, looking at this relationship between sinful humanity and a holy God, you might say, well, you know, God is God. He can forgive us. He should just wave his hand and forgive all the sins of mankind, and then we can all be in heaven together. We can all be part of his family. It all goes away. Excuse me. This is often how we conceive of forgiveness. This is how we think of it so often, is that God, being God, can just hand wave away what we have done in our lives. The thing is, though, if God did that, he would be less than God. He would cease to be God. If God just hand waves away sin as though it wasn't important, then he would not be God. Let me clarify what I mean in that. God in his perfection is perfect in mercy. And you might say that perfect mercy is what we can just wave away sin. And because his mercy wants to forgive. But he is also perfect in justice. And justice, by definition, requires a payment for a debt. Demands a payment of life for a life where we have spent our lives worshiping something other than the Creator that is worthy of a penalty. To give our worship and honor to something other than God himself is idolatry and merits the death penalty because of it. God is not being given his due. And so God, in his justice then, cannot simply wink at sin. He can't just say, you know, it's not a big deal. He cannot and will not let sin pass on by. There are many verses that make this very clear. I'll hit a few of them very quickly. You'll see them up on your screen. Exodus 23, verse 7. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. This is God himself speaking. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Jumping to the New Testament, Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So as sinful people, as broken people, we have broken relationship then with God. And we have made ourselves into people to whom he must show justice because of our actions. We deserve a penalty, and because of our sins, everything that we have done previously, everything we continue to do, we deserve retribution. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve this act of justice against us. That's what we deserve. That's why we refer to them, as we talk about here in the Lord's Prayer, we talk about our sins as debts that we owe. We need to make restitution for these things. We owe God a debt because of what we have done. It is something we owe. Now, there's a story of George Washington, our very first president. While he was in his first term as president, he borrowed a book. It was the book, The Law of Nations, by Emmerich de Fattel, from the historic New York Society Library. So as president, he borrows this book from the library, totally forgets to return it, ever. He dies, and it's still at his house. And it becomes part of his estate at Mount Vernon. The library never brought it up. They never made a big deal of it, that this book was overdue. Because after all, the borrowing patron was a liberator of the country. He is the nation's very first president. He is a national hero. You don't just ask that guy for your book back. But the fines kept mounting up. And eventually, for the next 221 years, it sat in his estate. And eventually, the Mount Vernon staff finally discovered it and understood where it came from, and they returned it. The overdue fines... $300,000. This is George Washington's library fine, $300,000. Now, you read this story, and it concludes by saying, fortunately, the head librarian, Mark Bartlett, has graciously forgiven the fine, which is a wonderful, magnanimous gesture, but we have to understand that forgiveness is never free. Forgiveness is never free. In this case, we look at this overdue library book that was forgiven. First, there is a theoretical cost, right? Because this was sitting out at the estate of Washington, Washington's estate, there are dozens, hundreds of people over the years that could never read this book. There is a cost to what the library was intended to do. Nobody could borrow this book. Nobody else could read it. Now, also, there's a monetary cost. The cost was $300,000, and the library actually ate that money. It was well within the library's rights to demand that payment. After all, this is the contract between a library and the patrons, right? Goodness knows I've paid enough library fines myself in the day, but $300,000 is a huge sum. Think of the salaries that could be paid. Think of the books and materials that could be purchased for the benefit of the library, for the benefit of all the patrons. And by hand-waving that away, the library has basically said, we're just going to eat that money. We're going to pay that ourselves, because forgiveness of a debt like that is not free. But the library did forgive the debt. They took that penalty upon themselves. And that is exactly what God does for us. When we talk about our debt of sin, our debt of our transgressions against God and against His law, it also costs God something to forgive. It cost Him His very Son, Jesus Christ. He Himself, through the person of Jesus Christ, paid our debt. The sinless one paid the death penalty for all of those who were trapped in sin, because we could never pay it ourselves. We can't overcome that kind of debt. God Himself sought us out. He brought us back. And by doing so, He took that penalty on Himself. We see that theme over and over again in Scripture, all the way back to the garden. They sinned. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And yet it was God who goes out to the garden calling them, "Where are you?" It's not that God didn't know where they were. This was an invitation to return. It was an invitation to come back into relationship with Him, even after breaking the rules. We look at Israel in slavery in Egypt. God is the one who called Moses, anointed him as leader of His people, and sent him back into Pharaoh's court saying, "Let my people go." God is the one pursuing His people. He's not willing to let them languish in chains when He can be the one to rescue them. We look at Hosea the prophet. Hosea demonstrates God's love in the story of, lived out in his life, of an adulterous wife. That God said, "You welcome her back in again. You go and you find her." Just like God does for the nation of Israel in her sin, in the nation's sin. Hosea was to go out, find his wife, and welcome her back in. Even the story of the prodigal son shows God, the Father, running out to meet the son coming home. The son who has done everything he can to ruin this father's life. God, as the Father, runs out to us as His people. And that exactly is the good news of the gospel. That no matter where we are, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, God is going to be the one who pursues us. God is going to be the one who gives up everything for us. God gave up His life for us in Jesus Christ to bring us back where we belong. And again today, if you're a Christian, you have traveled this journey. You have claimed this freedom found in the death of Jesus Christ, in this payment that God has made on your behalf. You've said, "Yes, let that cover me as well." And we say thank you, and we are appreciative, and that is what brings us back into relation with God, because we now are the prodigal sons. We've come back humble, ready to accept this great gift, the greatest gift that we can ever be given. This is what God does for us. So if we exist in that kind of forgiveness, that once for all kind of forgiveness, restoring us then into relationship with God, the whole story of the cross, the whole story of the gospel is one that we are forgiven and we are brought back. Why then does Jesus in this prayer tell us to keep coming back? If this is a prayer, for instance, last time we talked about daily bread. If we come back every day to ask for the daily bread, the bread or daily needs that we might have, why then do we also include forgiveness on an everyday basis? If Jesus Christ died once for all of our sins, why do we come back asking for forgiveness? In fact, Paul tells us, nothing can snatch us out of God's hands. Death, life, angels, or demons, anything, he says, heights or depths or anything else in all creation can never separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. We are God's and God's forever and alone. And there's some Christians, in fact, out there who lean very heavily on the idea, a once saved, always saved kind of mentality. Once you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then his blood is going to cover over all of our sins now and forever. The thought is that Christians who feel like they have to come back to God over and over again, like their first forgiveness didn't take, and so they have to confess and become a Christian all over again, as though they were lost and then found again, and then lost again and then found again. This is how some Christians seem to live their life, living in kind of a perpetual defeat, if you will, knowing that they're never going to be perfect enough, they're never going to be good enough, they're always going to be stumbling and falling and sinning. And there are people who live very downtrodden lives because of it. And there is some truth to this idea that we want to avoid that kind of sense in ourselves. We don't have to live defeated lives. Jesus has, in fact, died for us once for all. We are redeemed and we are forgiven. We don't have to live in defeat. We don't have to worry that our salvation is constantly in question. But at the same time, we still struggle with sin on a daily basis. We can't go a single day, I don't know if we can go a single hour, without misstepping, without focusing on the self instead of God, without doing something that is self-centered instead of God-centered. I think every time we get away from honoring God exactly how we ought to, that is a moment of sin in our life. And so every day we need to come back. But we need to understand, what does this forgiveness mean on a daily basis? Because it is, I believe, different than that once-for-all justification. J.I. Packer, a famous Christian theologian, again, he calls this Lord's Prayer the family prayer, which is to say, you are praying it if you are part of the family. You are part of God's family. In fact, we pray, once again, we look at the very first words, our Father. God is our Father. And we don't pray that until we become his children. It's a statement of inclusion. He says we've been transferred from death into life, and now we live in the family, been given a new heart and a new life, and now we walk in that kind of reality. But that reality also says we're going to fall at times along the way. Well, 1 John 1 talks about this kind of confession and forgiveness in our Christian lives. But again, intended for those who have already claimed Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is a passage directed toward Christians. So first, we ask for forgiveness, ask God to accept us as sons and daughters, that we claim Jesus as Savior and Lord. And now, in that light, as Christians, we live in this world characterized by sin, and we read about it in 1 John 1. So starting in verse 6 there, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, if I can get just a little nerdy in this passage for just a second, if you go back and look at those verb tenses as you look through that 1 John 1 chapter, all of those verbs in that passage are continuous verbs, which means the action is perpetual, it's ongoing. In English, we say things like, I like pizza. I continue to like pizza. It's a perpetual thing. I like it and will continue to like it. Or, I am running. And as you say that moment, if you are indeed running, then that is a continuous verb. That is something you are actively engaged in. And until it stops, and you have to say, I ran this morning, you know, before that happens, it is a continuous verb. So here the sense is, in that perpetuality sense, there is a continuation. We continually come. We continually confess. And as we regularly confess, then God also is going to continuously forgive. He's going to continuously cleanse. He's going to continuously purify us. This is a part of living the Christian life. That every time we fall down, God is going to pick us back up again. Every time we make a mess, God is going to clean us up. So yes, we continually confess because we keep finding ourselves in sinful situations. We keep missing the mark. And hopefully, as we grow in our Christian life, that's going to become less and less. We're not going to struggle with the same things we used to struggle with, and so on and so forth. But sin is always going to be a reality until the world itself is remade. So we continually confess, and God continuously forgives. He loves us, though, no matter what. No matter who we are, no matter where we are, God loves us. But he also asks us, demands of us, in fact, that we are to be perfect and holy. This is what he demands in our lives, is perfection and holiness. And as we've said before, we're not going to hit that mark. We're not going to make that standard. And if we say we have, as this passage seems to indicate, if we say we are perfect in our lives, but we're not, then we're lying to ourselves and we're lying to God. But every time we miss the mark, God says, I want you to come back home. I want you to confess again. And then I will forgive again. This is how the relationship works. Just like asking for daily bread, once what we need day by day by day, we're also going to come to God and ask to be cleansed again day by day by day. John MacArthur says, the forgiveness Christians are supposed to seek in their daily walk is not pardon from an angry judge, but mercy from a grieved father. Let me read that again. The forgiveness Christians are supposed to seek in their daily walk is not pardon from an angry judge, but mercy from a grieved father. This is the difference between our justification coming into the family and this daily cleansing. We're getting restored to a place of blessing. We are living in, right now, what scholars call the already and the not yet. This is something in our lives. We are already redeemed, but we are not yet perfected. Jesus has already come in to institute the kingdom, but it is not yet here in its fullness. We're living in this in-between time, the already and the not yet. So as it relates to forgiveness, Christ has died for sins once for all. And now he also says, come daily, come continuously, and ask for forgiveness. We live in this tension between the beginning and the end. Think of it this way. We are adopted children. We are welcomed into God's family. We are beloved. We are not going to lose that spot in the family. That's not going away. But in my family, just as a for instance, when kids come in from playing outside, they're a mess. They're dirty and filthy, and we send them to go wash their hands before we sit down at the table together. So there's a difference between being welcomed into the family and the daily cleansing that needs to happen in order for fellowship to occur. You know, if they're coming in muddy and messy, they've been playing in the dirt, they've been playing at the edge of the lake, whatever it might be, I'm not going to disown them. I'm not going to have them stop being my children. But I am going to ask them to clean up. I am going to ask them to take care of that before we enter into a meal together, for instance. That's the difference. We're not losing them as children. We are asking them to cleanse or purify themselves, and God himself is the one who does that for us. Just asks daily, come, Father, forgive us. Forgive us these debts that we continue to pile up. I want to look one last point as we model, we see this modeled in 2 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. At the end of chapter 6, we read about our relationship with God, and God says there, in verse 16, so again, 2 Corinthians 6:16, God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is the reality. And then the instruction he gives to his people. He says, therefore, because I'm living with you, therefore go out from their midst, these people around you. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So we've got this father-child relationship with God himself again. And then in 7:1, the very next chapter, we read the encouragement. Because, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So God is living with us. We are his beloved children. We're not going to lose that. And yet he says, let us cleanse ourselves. In the Lord's Prayer parlance, let us ask for forgiveness again. Lord, forgive us our debts. Clean us up again. Purify us again. And God will. We serve an amazing, beautiful, incredible God who willingly comes and washes us up again, purifies us again, brings us back once more into relationship with him. Anything that comes between us. He has provided new life for us in the sacrifice of Christ, and every day then, after that, he asks us to come as blessed children. Live that way, he says. Live as though you're loved. Live as though you are children of God. And every time you get off that track, come back. I'll dust you off, clean you up, purify you again, forgive again, and make things right. And so we pray, forgive us our debts. Once and for all, and then every day, coming in repentant humility before this Father who loves us. So as his children, I want to close by praying together as we think about God's forgiveness in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are always going to be things that get in the way. There are always going to be things that come between you and us. We are always, Lord, going to have a tendency to do our own thing, to seek our own pleasure and our own benefit. We need you to forgive us again. We know we are loved. We know we are your children. We know that having said, Lord, forgive us, welcome us in, we've said that once and for all, and we are your children. So as we come every day, Lord, we lay ourselves humbly at your feet, saying, Lord, we've done it again. Please continue to forgive. Just as you have promised, forgive us. Make us right with you once again. And Lord, in that forgiveness, I pray that you would continue to mold us more and more into your likeness. I pray that we would stop going back to the mud pit, that we would stop going back to the garbage that we've lived in before. Lord, teach us to set it aside. Every day, make us better, make us closer, make us more righteous, make us like you. We thank you for all that you've done for us, for giving up your very life so that we can be part of this family. Thank you for welcoming us home. We love you. Amen. Thank you for joining us for worship today of this great and forgiving God. I pray that you can feel that you can see that forgiveness in your life today. As he's promised, he will always forgive when we come and ask. Have a blessed week. Go in peace. Amen.